Now, I want to go back real quickly and kind of remind you a couple of things about Ephesians. All of Paul's letters are what we call occasional documents. Something in the church, a need, a crisis, an event, a problem, elicited an apostolic response. And Paul addresses this need, this crisis, this whatever, in a very, very standard way. He deals, first of all, if he knows what Jesus said about this, he will go to that. If he doesn't, some of the strangest phrases in Paul is when he says, "Not the Lord, but I say unto you." Now, that is not a disclaimer of inspiration. He's just saying, "I don't know how Jesus spoke on this, so I'm going to give you my opinion." And then he's going to say, "I'm led by the Spirit." So he's going to bring what he knows from the teachings of Jesus, and then he's going to bring what the Spirit has revealed to him. Now, this is usually the doctrinal section. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are this doctrinal section. The practical section will begin at chapter 4. And it's become very important to me through the years as I have studied Ephesians to see that the background is either the Gnostic false teachers that are claiming secret human knowledge, and even behind that, I think, is still the Judaizers that started Galatians, that turned into Romans, that turned into Ephesians, and we've got Jewish works righteousness. And so what I think Paul wants to do theologically is to lock down the things that human beings have nothing to do with. Now think with me for a minute. Chapter 1, first long sentence, 3 through 14, focuses on the predetermined love of God. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, okay? We would say the predestination. Humans have nothing to do with that. Beginning in chapter 1, 15 through 23, the second long sentence is an emphasis on wisdom, knowledge, and revelation. And what Paul is going to say, wisdom, knowledge, and revelation is not in the accumulated wisdom of man, but in Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Then beginning in chapter 2, another long sentence, 1 through 10, it emphasizes in a way that it just lights up my life, the undeserved, unmerited grace of God. I think it is the definitive passage on this subject, that which human beings have nothing to do with. Then in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 13, is the mystery hidden from the ages, but now revealed in Christ, that Jew and Gentile are now one in Jesus Christ. There's no more male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free. We're all one in Him. Now, I think those are the big truths of Ephesians that focus on the character of God. You know, the longer I live, the more I study my Bible. When I come to think about what do you trust in, do you think when I stand before God, I'm going to give Him my resume? He's probably an Episcopal. Just a joke. The whole point is, the resume says who you are. My only hope is who He is. I'm becoming more and more to trust in the unchanging character of the God of mercy, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and the wooing of the Holy Spirit. If that's not enough, there's no hope for any of us. Amen? So it is this emphasis on the grace of God that allows us to start chapter 2. And I want you to get your Bibles. If you didn't bring your Bibles, first, I hope you will bring your Bible. This is church. Now, if you were going to another meeting, you would take what they use in those meetings, right? To come to church without a Bible is just not good. Now, if you don't want to carry it around for muscular reasons, we put one in the pew. Get it out. Because this is not, "I like what Bob says." Yuck! This is about what God says, and all of us will not agree on every point that I make. So I hope you will have the Bible open, and I hope what happens to you, you say to you, the best thing you can say to me is, "Wow, I really enjoyed that." Well, you're a strange person. Best thing you can say to a preacher or a teacher is, "I'm going to think about that. I'm going to look that up." I'm going to check that out. Because my greatest blessing to you is to not give you content, but make you hungry for the Word of God yourself. We need to be self-feeders. We're not going to vote if you like what I say. We want you to hunger and thirst after God. Amen? Now, if you'd let me begin at chapter 2. Hope you found it in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look as far as I can. But I want to, this is one sentence. I know that. But as there were, the Trinity was in chapter 1, one sentence, but with three definite emphasis, it is obvious there is three definite divisions, outlines, subject matters in this, in 1 through 10. And really what I'm going to focus on today is the lostness of mankind. Now that is verses 1 through 3. And in light of the hopelessness and helplessness and fallenness and pitifulness and open-eyed rebellion of creatures made in the image and likeness of God, God chose not to start over, but he chose to send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And what we have is this great truth that God is not willing to let us go. I hope you'll just read verse 4 real quick. It's a yee-haw, yee-haw, yee-haw verse. The mercy of God, verses 4 through 7. And then I think what might be the Baptist national theme is how do human beings respond to this in light of their sin, in light of the character and mercy of God in Christ? How do we buy into it? How do we receive it? How does it become for us? Well, that's verses 8 and 9 for sure. And what always bothers me is that most of the sermons I've heard on this, and you hear a lot through the years in Baptist churches because we are evangelicals. This is a theme for us. But we always leave out verse 10. Now, in Greek, what we tend to do is put things out of order for emphasis. We front grammatical features for emphasis, or we hold to the end for emphasis. Verse 10 is the summary climax of 1 through 10. And this is the part we tend to ignore because we're so nervous about works righteousness. Now, works righteousness cannot get you to God. But I want to say with equal gusto, equal biblical authority, equal passion, that you cannot meet him and remain the same. You can't say I trusted him, but I still live that kind of life. Now, if you do, you're miserable. Something happens to us. There is a new creature, old creature experience. Now, life may change in differing time sequence and different ways for different personalities. But the marker that you met him is you can't be the way you were. You don't think the way you did. Your worldview is totally changed. Something's happened in your life. Now, that is the evidence, not the means, but the evidence that we've truly met him. Now, if you would look with me, this first verse just grabs my heart. Now, I do not have the gift of evangelism. I don't. But I sure have a heart for it. I mean, I go to Walmart and see people with their kids, and Walmart's the place of social life in Marshall, as you know, and I'm so happy when couples are holding hands and so happy when kids are having a good time. But the biblical preacher in me says, I wonder if they know Christ. I wonder where they're going to spend eternity. I wonder if they ever heard how much God loves them. I wonder if they know. Do they know? Paul looked out over an ancient city and saw that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, they looked alive. The social events of that city were occurring. The religious events of that city were occurring. People were getting married. People were having parties and festivals. And Paul looked out at that, and they looked so alive. And this new worldview that captured Paul's mind on the road to Damascus said, Paul, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And Paul, if you don't tell them, who's going to tell them? Dead in their trespasses and sins. I want to play the theologian. Don't do it well, but I want to play it for a couple of times here. I believe there are three kinds of deaths in the Bible. And I think this is talking about one of them. I think the first death in the Bible is what we would call spiritual death. It starts in Genesis 2, where God restricts the trees from which Adam and Eve can eat. And he says to them, and there was no animal death that we know of, at least in the Garden of Eden. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. I wonder what Adam thought that meant. Now, Eve didn't hear that. Adam heard that and had to tell Eve. But death is entered in. Now, you get to Genesis 3, and here's God and man hiding because the sound of God came walking. Now, this to me clinches the idea that we were created in the image and likeness of God for fellowship with God, and God came regularly to meet it, almost in some physical way with his creation. And they're hiding. And this is the big blame. Adam, and what does Adam say? It was the woman that you gave me. Now there's a cop out. And what does Eve say? It's the snake. It was a poor snake has no one to blame. But you catch the passing off the responsibility. Now I don't know how exactly to say that, but Adam's relationship with God was severely damaged. Adam's relationship with his wife was severely damaged. Adam's relationship with himself was severely damaged. And Adam's relationship with his world was damaged. We call that spiritual death. Now, he still breathed. He still pumped blood. But there's a problem. And by the time we get to Genesis 5, that problem manifests. I do not believe that we were created to die because of rebellion. You know, people say, well, I'm going to read the whole Bible. They never make it past chapter 5. And so-and-so lived, whose name you can't pronounce, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Thank God Enoch's in there. Everybody else is dead. Physical death. There is one more death mentioned in the Bible. It's found in the book of the Revelation. It begins in the letters to the seven churches, but is picked up again in chapter 20. The Bible calls it the second death. And this is where we get this little Baptist ditty. You've heard this. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Now, it's a play on this second death. Now, the second death is what we would call hell. I want to take just a second to talk about hell. There is a lot of denial, even from evangelicals today. John Stott, famous evangelical, wonderful evangelical preacher, because of the resistance he's found in postmodern human beings to talk about hell with no possibility of redemption, that many people have said, we are not going to discuss that with modern man. We're going to discuss the consequences of sin, but this is a barrier to trusting Christ. And I think if we took a survey today and lost people and asked them, what bothers you the most about Christianity? Suffering, evil and suffering, and hell are probably the two things that contemporary man disagrees with, struggles with the most. I would say to you that many of the sermons that I've heard about hell, in my opinion, focus too much on the pain of the human person involved. I certainly think there is that. I also know that the Bible regularly speaks in symbol and metaphor, and I personally think if I'm created for God, the worst thing about hell is that I can't be with him. There's no other physical thing comes close to the lack of fellowship to me. But whether that's or not, may I say to you, and I want to say it in the strongest way I know how, that the person who really pays the price for hell is God himself. For creatures made in his image, whom he loved, whom he sent his son for, are perpetually separated from him. I don't know if God ever has a good day when thousands, tens of thousands, millions fall off into eternity without him. I'm still haunted by a a missionary, Randy Trull. Some of y'all may know Randy, ETBU grad. I think he's the DOM in Pittsburgh still. Was telling me about a friend of his. He was a missionary in Ecuador, and one of his missionary colleagues went to a mountain village that had never heard the gospel and preached there, and a young couple trusted Christ, and they asked him to come home and eat with them. And the young couple said to this missionary, "How long ago did Jesus die?" And the missionary said, "Well, about 2,000 years ago." And the young couple said, "Why has it taken so long for this message to reach our village? My parents just died." Well, I assure you, it's not a reluctant God. It's an apathetic, indifferent church that has a message like this for the world and for whatever reason chooses not to go and give and speak. Hell is an open, bleeding sore in the heart of God. And he's called you to heal it. He's called you to reduce the pain by telling people about him. The two words for sin here, there's a lot of words for sin. You know the Jews thought about this a lot because of all the different words they have for it. The words here, translated in Greek, of course, here, trespass and sins. The roots of these Greek words is to fall to one side and miss the mark, which in some ways follow the Hebrew words for sins. And I want to remind you again that the word right, righteousness, just, justified, justification, all come from one Hebrew root. And the root is we would call it a bamboo pole. It was a construction metaphor for determining the horizontal straightness of walls that kind of thing. God chose that word to describe himself. I would put it, he is the standard. And most, if not all, the words for sin in Hebrew and in Greek are a play on God is the standard and you and I are deviates. Deviates. But see, today, we're just not educated. It's our parents that did this to us. It's our society. It's our IQ. We are standing in the middle of Flip Wilson theology. You remember Flip Wilson? Geraldine. Remember Geraldine? And every time Geraldine did something that he knew, she knew, both, wasn't right, this is what he would say. What did he say? The devil made me do it. We're blaming God, we're blaming Satan, we're blaming society, we're blaming our parents, we're blaming our personality. We refuse to take responsibility for anything. But I want to tell you this, no one's going to stand before God and say, the devil made me do it. We're responsible for our acts. You and I have chosen to rebel against God. Now, I would like to try to back that up with just a couple of places. I don't do this often to you, but I'm going to do it here. I want to go to two places in Romans. The first major truth of Romans is not the good news, but the bad news. Romans 1 through 3 is a necessity for the good news. If you don't know you're lost, you don't need a savior. You need a psychiatrist or something, or a GPS. We don't need a GPS, and we don't need a psychiatrist. We need a savior. Now, Paul, beginning in chapter 3, where he has already talked about the sin, both of the Jew and the Greek, in chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, does a litany of the Psalms where he shows the wickedness of man. Please listen to this litany. I hope you have a study Bible. Then in the margin, you can see where these quotes come from. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they kept deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Would you look over at chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, 15, right through there. Let me go back to 12, 13, and 14. That'll probably be it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. Now what we have here is broken creatures. This is not the world that God intended it to be. We are not the people God intended us to be. We have a propensity towards sin and self and mine at any cost. And even when we're saved, we continue to struggle with that emphasis on self. We sing songs, it's not all about me. And yet we worry about how our hair looks. Does my shirt match my pants? Does my car have a ding in it? Do I have matching accessories? We've got to fight that all of our life. It's this pull toward the priority is in my choices, my. One of the reasons I know that salvation has occurred is when the focus of life comes off of me, and turns to the lost world. You know something's happened. Something's happened to your mind and heart. Now Paul looked out and he says of this group, in which you formerly walked. Now of course the word walk, when not literal, is a metaphor for the Christian life. Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the calling for with you've been called. 4:15, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. It's obviously metaphorical there in the practical section. He is saying these people continued to walk in sin and trespasses. And without the gospel, they have no eternal hope. None. Now, the next little phrase, follow the world's evil ways. I think there are three enemies. It is not exactly a literary parallel, but it is a theological parallel. Now, the first two are parallel. According to the course of this age, according to the prince and the power of the air, and the third one doesn't have the little phrase according, but it is a parallel, fallen nature, the flesh. Now, there's only two places in the Bible where these three specific enemies are mentioned. It's James 4 and Ephesians 2. Now, I want to look at these enemies just for a minute. One of the ways that I've become more and more sure I'm going to heaven when I die is because the nightly news gives me a rash. I'd be happier if I didn't have the news. Because I hear the conflicts, the things that happen, not in the world only, but in the United States, in Texas. And I say to myself, where is God? Where is an authoritative voice? Where is the truths of Scripture? They are absolutely absent. Not only absent, if the Bible says it, our culture is against it. How in the world can anybody think this is a Christian nation? By their fruits ye shall know them. We deserve hell just like Sodom and Gomorrah. What is the matter with them? We live among immoral people, greedy people, hateful people, rip you off people. And we have become accustomed to it, used to it. Nothing shocks us anymore. If I was an Arab Muslim and all I knew was American TV, I'd blow the place up too. We're used to the cesspool of modern Western thought and art. God have mercy. This is not my home. I can't live here. This is not my kind of people. Something has happened. And if we don't stand up in love and talk about Jesus Christ, there's no hope for our grandchildren. No hope. These three enemies, the first is a fallen world system. It tries to meet all of its need itself. I'm an educator. I'm certainly for education. I'd rather be educated than stupid. But if you think education can bring you eternal life, you don't know the faults of education. How many people do we graduate can't even find a job today? I still remember that Hale-Bopp comet. Remember that? You know how many PhDs believe there was a spaceship in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet? PhDs. Woo. Education can't solve man's need, but we think it can. If I just had another degree, if I just knew more, if I just had more, if I just had access to more information, it won't do it. How about medicine? Is it just a pill? Help my cells reproduce. I could just live longer. If I could just be healthier. If I could just... You just live longer miserable. Government. Right kind of government. That'll solve it. No, never has. Never will. These are things that human beings rely on. And when human beings make these things... These are not bad things. But when human beings make these things ultimate, it helps them to stand on their own apart from God. This, we would call this atheistic humanism. That's the world in which we live. In some ways, the Soviet Union won the Cold War. Because the atheism of the Soviet Union has spread in Europe as a practical atheism and has wound up on our shores and destroyed any moral fabric that once was here. We get your grandparents or parents and see what, let them watch one news cycle. They would be shocked at what's happened in this country. We're like the frog put in the water, and the thing is turned up slow, and the frog just cooks to death. Ignorant frogs in a cesspool of immorality and don't even know it or acknowledge it. Wrap our four walls around us with our stained glass. My kids are going to heaven. I meet with people I like. That's all I care about. No, my friend, you can't be a Christian and wrap yourself in the walls of stained glass. Because Paul looked out in the city and saw they were dead, and he couldn't live with it. The problem is we can live with it. The problem is we can ignore it. The problem is we can be apathetic to it. The problem is we can just say, well, poor them. No, my friends, it's poor us. For us. The second one is also here, a cardinal of the prince and the power of the air. This is probably the first introduction of Satan, which will appear in chapter 4 again. The trickery of men will certainly reappear in the spiritual warfare of chapter 6. Just a real quick note here. I've often thought about this. I know that the idea of a rapture from the Latin word only comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, caught up in the clouds with him. I have thought about this some. I think we call Satan the prince and the power of the air because the ancients believed that the demons lived in the atmosphere right above the earth. It was known as the realm of the demonic. That's why Satan is called the prince and the power of the air. I think we're going to meet Jesus in the middle of Satan's kingdom. And the prince of the power of the air will be no more. Now, I certainly believe in a personal force. If talking about sin is out of the social acceptability range, if talking about hell is out of the social acceptability range, you can just add another one while I'm on a roll, and that's Satan. We've turned him into a little funny guy in a red suit. The Bible calls him an angel of light, quoting scripture. You don't know that there is an adversary that wants to hurt you, hurt yours. If he can't keep you from trusting Christ, he'll do everything to damage you, wound you, and keep you silent. Now, too much theology about Satan has come from English literature, Dante and Milton. Too much. The Bible is rather ambiguous. It is very hard to have an arch enemy of the one true monotheistic God. The Old Testament does not know anything about a secondary cause. In the Old Testament, God is the source of all things to assert monotheism. I think what happened to the Jews is they got influenced by Zoroastrian Persian religion, the two gods, the dualism. And I think something of rabbinical theology has, it sounds so arrogant, and even to say it, I'm reluctant to, but I'm going to because I get to go home in a minute, but... I think the rabbis don't understand the Bible as well as New Testament believers. I guess the book that has been most helpful to me, and I really do try to pass on the books that have influenced me so you can check my biases, and hopefully you can grow and set your own. A book by Alfred Edersheim, a converted rabbi, wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. In Appendix 13 and 16, he discusses the rabbi's view of Satan and the demonic. And what he shows is that Jesus' understanding of this was very different from the rabbis. Now, I believe that the ultimate revelation of God is in the person of Jesus Christ and the New Testament. And the New Testament, in many ways, is a progressive revelation where the ultimate outcome of truths is presented in the New Testament that was somewhat vague or incipient in the Old. And Satan is certainly one of these truths. My friend, you can't read the Bible. You can't read the life of Jesus without knowing there is a spiritual tempter. There have been times in my life where I have felt a presence so evil, so cold, so threatening, that has terrified me. And in those times, I remember Martin Luther's song, "One little word shall fail him." And what's that word? Jesus! Yes, there is a power of evil. Yes, I think there's an intelligence level above ours, a deception level above ours. But we have a shield and a helmet and a sword of the Spirit of God. This is why I plead with you to read the Bibles for yourself. We can stand anywhere in Him and not be afraid of Him. The second enemy, first a fallen world system. Second, a personal force of evil. And the third is that you and I are broken. Do you see it there? Now, the word flesh is used two ways in Paul. Sometimes it just means physicalness. Jesus came after the flesh. I mean, it doesn't mean Jesus is sinful. It means he's human. He's got a body. But Paul also begins to use this in another way. The sins of the flesh, the desires of the human heart that's pulled towards self and me and mine. And that's what we face. That's what Romans 5, 12 through 21. In Adam all die. Now in Christ all are made alive. I'm coming to in verse 8. So hang on till next week. Right now we're dead in Him because He's after us. And the world is broken, not the world that God intended it to be. And you and I, our hearts have been damaged. We're damaged goods. We're broken people. But we think we're so healthy and right and come of age and we're so smart and we're broken. It's the deception of the fallen world. You'd think with that kind of mess, God would just say, "I think I'll start over." But thank God for verse 4.